Happy 2017. Anybody make any New Year's resolutions this year? Anybody? What was your New Year's resolution, Dan?
Be more attentive to people around.
We're going to try to help Dan do that, right?
Yeah.
Attend to me, Dan. Attend to me. Any other resolutions that anyone made? No, no one made resolutions not to change anything. Big church up in Chicago area, Willow Creek Community Church. One of the largest community churches in the U.S., thousands of people. They did a study 5 or 6 years ago. It was a self-study that eventually extended out to other churches in the area. And what they wanted to know is, what are we doing that is increasing spiritual growth? What leads to spiritual maturity? And they studied themselves, and what they found out was pretty discouraging, not much. They released this study and then invited many other churches to be involved. And they were able to locate, or they were able to name some practices that they could correlate to spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. You want to guess what the number one practice is that they were able to correlate to spiritual maturity? Prayer? Yes. Any other guesses? What? New Year's resolutions? Well, that would be a shame on this church, wouldn't it? A bunch of spiritual infants here. No, not quite. Studying. Daily Bible reading. That was the number one factor they were able to correlate to spiritual maturity. Daily Bible reading. Pretty simple, isn't it? I want to encourage you, whether or not you resolve this year or made resolutions, read Scripture daily. Read Scripture daily. Saturate yourself in the Word of God. And let me make a suggestion to you. We're going to be, in the next 12 weeks, talking about the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to be talking about it. You're going to be listening. But you're going to help me listen, too. We're going to help each other listen. But it's really hard to listen if you don't have anything to hear. And so I invite you, over the next 12 weeks, to read the Gospel of Mark, a chapter or two a day. There's only 16. And when you're done, read it again. And when you're done, read it again. And work to saturate yourself in the story that Mark has to tell about Jesus of Nazareth. Also, as a part of this, and you'll understand why, you could read Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 40 through 55. Those chapters Mark has immersed himself in. And I hope to show over the next 12 weeks that Mark is really using Isaiah to interpret what Jesus is doing and is about. Can we do that? Would you do that with me? Well, that was very affirmative. Can we do that? Say amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's pray as we begin today's word. Father, Creator, Redeemer. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing to you, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Mark begins his book with the opening line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There hadn't been a gospel written, Mark's was probably the first gospel to be written. So it wasn't really a gospel. There was no such thing as a gospel. When we think about a gospel, we think about the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, or the book of Luke. But prior to Mark writing about Jesus, there was no such thing as a gospel. But that's what Mark thinks he's doing, is writing about the gospel. In fact, some scholars think that the first line of the book of Mark is sort of like a title page. The titles to our Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew, or the Gospel according to Mark, or the Gospel according to Luke, so on, were attached later. Mark didn't write that. They were probably attached when you had more than one, so that you could identify them. The church, well, that's from the Gospel that Mark wrote. That's from the Gospel that Matthew wrote. But Mark's first line, what he put down, his title, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Gospel. Mark didn't invent this word. It was a word that had purchase in a number of contexts already. It was a word that didn't come out of a vacuum. Let me tell you two different backstories that help us hear what Mark might mean, that give us some framework to think about gospel, what that word means. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated, and the Roman world plunged into chaos and civil war. There were two factions that initially arose. Brutus led that one, you know, et tu, Brute, one of Caesar's killers. And then on the other hand, Mark Antony and Octavian, Caesar's adopted son. And they went at it and they battled. And Octavian and Mark Antony were able to avenge Caesar's death and form an alliance to rule the Roman world. But the alliance didn't last. In just a few short years, they themselves were having a civil war, both vying for their ultimate seat of power of Rome. The turning point came in the Battle of Actium off the western coast of Greece. Their two navies met in a battle, and Octavian, his navy, won decisively. Mark Antony was able to get away and run to Egypt with Cleopatra so that we could have that great movie, you know, Cleopatra with Liz Taylor, right? And there was a couple of years of mopping up operations that Octavian had to do, but it was clear Octavian was now the emperor. Octavian would return to Rome, and he would be hailed as Caesar, and he would take the name Augustus. Caesar Augustus. Now imagine that announcement of that Caesar's victory, of that Caesar's rule, went out to Rome and into the ancient world. Octavian had won, and eventually the proclamation that Octavian is the ruler. And cities around the Roman world would announce it. They would put up inscriptions celebrating it. And that's what you're looking at on the screen right now. It's an inscription that comes from 9 BC from the city of Priene, how you pronounce it. We'll just call it Prine or Preen. And here's the announcement that all the people in the city would see. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order Augustus, whom she has filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a Savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world that came by reason of him. That's only a piece of the inscription. But do you see why I put that up there? The announcement sounds suspiciously like the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And not without reason. It talks about a Savior. It talks about His appearance. And it says it's the beginning of the Gospel. But it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Caesar Augustus. Now, I'm not suggesting that Mark copied this announcement or any other such announcements, for I think there were many. But Mark's beginning signals his own announcement. An announcement that is equally, no, more so, world-changing, time-altering. That Mark's audience, Mark's world, would have understood when he used the word gospel. Something big has happened that changes everything about how we move forward now. Mark has a story of triumph that ushers in a new age, an inauguration of a new order of rule, a new emperor, as it were, who will bring the kingdom, a Savior, who will bring the divine will from heaven to earth. There's a word for that. Mark uses it. Gospel. Good news. Now, talk like this was familiar in the ancient Roman world, as you see. Yet, to Mark's audience, to a Jewish ear, it had a decidedly different ring, because there was another story that Jews told about the appearance of God's good news, God's gospel. Mark clues us into that with the second line in his book. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah tells the story of a different gospel. And it has Israel at its center. The one true God of the universe was working His purposes through Israel. But in Isaiah's day, Israel had forfeited their covenant bargain. And now, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 40 through 55, speaks to a people who are in exile, sent into the Babylonian exile because of their sin. God abandoned His temple, the holy city was burned, and the great restoration project of God that was supposed to go through Israel was now put on hold. Life for Israel couldn't get much worse. And it's in this context that Isaiah the prophet speaks. The fog of confusion and fear and hopelessness is the setting in which these words explode onto the scene. A voice cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, and herald the gospel, the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald the gospel, the good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. The appearance of God, a Savior, the gospel. It's the news that God is on His way. And nothing will stand in His way. Mountains, valleys, plains. Isaiah announces that God is coming to break free the captives, to break the yoke of sin, to make justice and righteousness abound, to bring His purposes to bear on the earth. The announcement arrives, and the prophet says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, shalom, who brings the gospel, the announcement of salvation, who says to us, 'Your God is King.'" It's a very different gospel than the one from Caesar Augustus. This is the story that Mark's readers would have been seeped in. The story that was foreseen, however dimly, by the prophets, by Isaiah. The story of Yahweh's appearance, the coming of the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of David. And this is the news that the Lord of the universe is drawing near. The kingdom of God is coming. And the word for this announcement in Isaiah, gospel. Good news. These two backstories, the gospel of the empire, the gospel of Isaiah, they form the background for bringing sense to what Mark proclaims in his opening line, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's good news. It's good news that there is a new order in town, that God has arrived, that there's a new ruler. And Mark says that this has happened in the lonely carpenter from Nazareth, God's Messiah, God's anointed one, God's gospel. Now everything will be different because of what God has done in Jesus of Nazareth. C.S. Lewis says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. The gospel, everything is now different." We could say many things about the gospel, but this morning I want to say two things about it. Two ways that I think this gospel gets boiled down, gets shrink-wrapped, as it were, in the way we use it. That doesn't fit the power and the immensity of the news that Mark is trying to proclaim. And that's this. The gospel is both public and the gospel talks about a politic. Let me explain. The gospel has been whittled down in our society to a private choice, a lifestyle choice. That's your private opinion. But to speak about the gospel in Isaiah's day, to speak about the gospel in the ancient world, was to make a very public announcement that impinged on every facet of life. I was thinking of a way to illustrate this. There's a habit in some churches that when someone is baptized, someone will call up, say, I want to be baptized. I don't really want a whole lot of people there. I want to do it late at night in a church building, just a few people present. And if that was the way your baptism was, I don't want to deride that, because I think God made it happen. But you see, baptism and what it proclaims is a public announcement because it proclaims the gospel. And the gospel is a public announcement. It's more like the baptism that I witnessed on a trip to Haiti when in the downtown city, someone came forward and expressed the desire to follow the gospel. And the whole church danced and sung through the streets to the sea and baptized that person. A very public demonstration of the gospel. To say this is not merely a private choice. No, this is a declaration that something has happened that changes everything about the way that we go forward. It's very difficult to say. In fact, one cannot say that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, and in the next breath say, that's just my personal belief. Those two statements don't go together. It's either the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, or it is not. And the gospel proclaims, this is public proclamation of good news. The second thing I want to say is that the gospel forms a politic. The gospel is political. Now I want to be careful how you hear this, because there's always a temptation to make the gospel serve a political agenda. But what I want you to hear is that the headquarters of the gospel are not in Washington, D.C. The head of the gospel is not any president or president-elect, but it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no shortage of people who want to claim that Jesus is on their side. Here's really the contrast I want to make. I've heard it said that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Has anyone heard that? That's true, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. The gospel is more than just a relationship, as if I can have my private Jesus to carry all around like a good luck app, hashtag blessed, or get out of hell free card. The gospel is relational, but at the core of the gospel is not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The core for Mark is Jesus Christ is Messiah and Son of God. Jesus has come, has died, and has resurrected. That is the core proclamation of the gospel. That is the good news. Now, because of that, yes, we can enter into personal relationship with Jesus. But it is so much more than personal, because it is a politic. Now, what I mean by this is that God in Jesus Christ worked to form His own political community. It's called the church. And the church is the expression of what God's will, what God wants to be done on this earth. And for the next 12 weeks, we're going to talk about what does it mean to follow this Jesus, to follow this Messiah, to follow the Son of God. What does it mean to look and act and follow? What do we live for? What do we die for? But it is so much more than just a personal relationship with Jesus. It's a politic. It's a way of living life together as a community, formed around the confession that Jesus is Messiah. It's a severe way of loving, of learning, of being devoted to one another, submitting to one another. It contains a personal message, but the personal cannot contain the gospel message. It's the news that something big has happened, and the world is different because of it. As I listen to this text this week for this congregation, and that is what I try to do, to listen to the text for the congregation. That's what you pay me to do. I heard something that came out of this text that I want to share. And it's this, that the good news begins for Mark in the wilderness. Why the wilderness? When you read the story of God, the wilderness is the geography of preparation. Wilderness names the space the people of God find themselves in, often because of sins, sometimes because of other sins. But it's always, almost always, a place that is in between. The wilderness, like John the Baptist. I mean, can you get a picture of this guy in your head? It's like a cross between, I don't know, what's the guy, the survival guy on television? Bear Grylls and Randy Savage Macho Man, if you know who that is. That's probably a terrible... I mean, this guy is rugged. He's testy. He's confrontational. Because that's like the wilderness. The wilderness is sometimes, most of the times, a place you really would rather not be. But in the story of God, it's awfully necessary. Because in the wilderness, in Israel's story, it's the place where Israel learns what can be trusted in trial. It's a place of humbling. It's a place of hunger. It's a place of the Lord's discipline. Wilderness. The geography of being in between. A description of, I'm going to suggest, the church's life today. The North American church, I hope I don't have to tell you, it's in a bit of a wilderness period. The church may have enjoyed in the past being at the center of society, but it's no longer the case. The cultural Christian ethos is fading away. Church attendance continues a downward trend, and those who identify as non-religious, or the nuns, as they call them, continues to grow with each census taken. So many are leaving the institutional church. I bet I don't have to defend that. Just look at your own families. They are saying bye. And commentators now describe what we live in as post-Christian. One commentator says, the American culture no longer props up the church the way it did, no longer automatically accepts the church as a player at the table in public life, and can be downright hostile to the church's presence. Now, whether this is a good or bad thing, I think is open for debate. Because if you look at the history of the church, it's at those times when the church was in the wilderness that it grew the most. But regardless, it's undeniable that the American church as a whole has been pushed and maybe even divinely sent into exile from the center to the periphery into what Mark would say is the wilderness. There's another sense, though, that this church, this particular church, Highland Hills, is in a sort of wilderness moment. We are in between in many ways, in between the past and an unknown future, in between what we have been and trying to figure out what we're going to be, in between uncertainty, but maybe some hope. And, you know, also in between preachers. You just got to put up with me for a while. The wilderness. You personally may be in wilderness this morning. Looking back on 2016, looking ahead to 2017, you may describe this moment in your life as kind of a wilderness moment. Not to be too autobiographical here, but there's been a lot of wilderness in my life in the last 3 years. So I know of whence I talk. Wilderness, you look around, maybe you feel destabilized by your faith or disrupted by doubts or unsettled by sin or confused by conflict. But wilderness, wilderness it is. If this describes us, and I think some of it or all of it may describe us, hear Mark's words this morning. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Preparations for the Lord's appearance runs into the wilderness, runs through the wilderness. It doesn't run around it. There is wilderness. There is the untamed unknown. But the wilderness is an opportunity for us to learn to submit to the discipline of the Lord. If I run from the wilderness, if I fail to see the blessing that the wilderness has to give me, I risk missing the vital preparation for what the Lord wants to do in me, in us. Church, the good news is proclaimed in the wilderness, which means in order to hear it, we might have to learn to linger in the wilderness. Abraham went to the wilderness. Moses went to the wilderness. Israel went to the wilderness. David went to the wilderness. Isaiah proclaimed in the wilderness. John, he was in the wilderness. Jesus went to the wilderness. Jesus was baptized in the wilderness. Jesus initiated His ministry in the wilderness. What makes us think we're any different? If we try to go around the wilderness, we will miss the purpose and the pattern of what God has been doing in His people from the beginning. The wilderness is a time where the glory of the Lord is to be revealed. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That's gospel. That's good news. The good news that is public. The good news that is political. The good news that is announced in the wilderness. The news that God has acted definitively in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that the world is different now because of it. The good news. One last thing. The good news demands a response. And Mark has a word for it. Repent. Repent. Repentance is to side with God against all odds, against all others, against even yourself, and to take God at His word. Repentance is to take note of the news, to act on it, to turn away that which doesn't speak of the good news, to turn towards that which contains the good news. Repentance is the call of God on your life, on my life, to live differently based on the gospel that God's kingdom has arrived. This is how Mark opens his gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark begins his gospel. Will it get a hearing in your life? Will it get a hearing in our life? Will the gospel find its continuation in and through you? Let us stand and let us sing.